We're looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. We've been talking on Sunday mornings about Jesus' disciples. We spent the last 2 weeks looking at a question which they put to Jesus. It's in chapter 18, verse 1. They asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" The disciples were obsessed with the question of who is most important, who should be first in the pecking order, who are the VIPs in this new kingdom which Jesus has set upon earth. That's what lay behind their question. They wanted to know who is to be treated as important. And you remember the way Jesus answered the question. He called a toddler forward and made him stand among them all. Someone who, humanly speaking, wasn't very important at all. Someone who didn't have any money. Someone who didn't have any special gifts. Somebody who didn't have any celebrity status. Someone who had nothing at all to contribute. Someone with lots of needs. Someone who was very vulnerable. And Jesus said, it's people like this little child who come first in the kingdom of heaven. He said, even to get into the kingdom of heaven, you have to become like this little child. You have to stop thinking of yourself as someone with a lot to give. You have to start thinking of yourself as someone who needs help. There's a sense in which every real Christian is going to be a little child till the day that we die. None of us knows a lot. None of us is strong. None of us is mature. All of us have got huge needs. We're like toddlers, that's all. How long could you leave your children alone? How long could they cope on their own without you? Anne and myself, could we leave Jesse and John and Vicky on their own for an hour? A morning? A day? The fact is, we're nervous leaving them alone for 5 minutes. Because in that 5 minutes, anything could happen. They could do something silly. They could have an accident. To think of leaving them alone for a day would be daft. They simply don't know how to look after themselves. They're toddlers. And every Christian is like that. If God were not actively protecting you every single minute, you could do the most silly things. You could get yourself into any sort of danger. You wouldn't be capable of looking after yourself. You wouldn't be capable of feeding your own soul. You wouldn't be capable of keeping yourself spiritually clean. That's where we all are. And being a Christian involves admitting that. And being willing every day to see yourself like that. And looking every moment to Jesus Christ to forgive you. And to guard you. And to care for you. We are all little ones. We're all toddlers. You know, if somebody ever does say to me, well, I'm a strong Christian. Or, I do feel I'm a mature Christian. And people have said those things to me. Then the question's always raised in my mind as to whether he or she is a Christian at all. According to the Lord Jesus, the only people who are allowed even to enter the kingdom of heaven are people who change and become like little children. So if we're Christians at all, we think of ourselves as little children. But then there is a sense in which some folk are more obviously like little children than others because of their background or their personality or the sort of experiences they've been through. They are more obviously vulnerable than others. None of us know very much, but they've had less opportunity than some others to learn even the basics. We're all damaged, but maybe they're more obviously damaged than some other people are. We all struggle, but their struggles are more visible. On the face of it, they've got greater needs. It's very obvious in their case that they're little children. Now, does that make them less important in the kingdom of heaven? Where you've got a Christian who is a struggler, a Christian with a damaged personality, a Christian who's got some intellectual or physical weakness, a Christian who is obviously finding it hard. Does that make that Christian less important in the kingdom of heaven? No, says Jesus, it makes them more important. They have to be cared for in a special way. They have to be given priority. Their needs have to be put first much of the time. You remember we looked at four things which Jesus had to say about such little children. Number one, he says, they are to be welcomed. Verse 5, whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. They're not to be kept at a distance. They're not to be given a signal that they're not really wanted. No, they're to be drawn in and made welcome. And then number two, they are to be protected, not stumbled. No one must put obstacles in their way which could make them stumble. Verse 6, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung round his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. It's a terrible crime to put obstacles in the way of one of Christ's little ones. It's a terrible crime that will bring terrible judgment to damage one of Christ's little children. And then number three, Jesus says, they are never to be despised. Verse 10, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones. Their needs are to be taken seriously. Their contributions are to be valued. Their questions are to be welcomed. Their feelings are to be respected. They're to be given a full place in the family. And then number four, and this is where we got up to last week, they are to be looked for if they ever wander away. In verses 12 and 13, Jesus talks about a shepherd who's got 100 sheep and how the shepherd must be willing to leave the 99 sheep who are safe, who are still with the flock, and he must be prepared to go and search for the one that's wandered off. And then Jesus says in verse 14, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. That's the Father's attitude to vulnerable believers who go astray. He wants them back. And that has to be our attitude towards them too. Jesus is telling his disciples that they have a special responsibility to search for and to bring back little ones who get lost, sheep who go astray, vulnerable believers who go off the rails. It's interesting, isn't it? Nearly every time that this picture of a shepherd searching for sheep is preached on, it's used to show us how the Lord Jesus searches for unbelievers and brings them into the kingdom. And Jesus does use the picture in that way in other places. But here, Jesus clearly uses that picture to show us God's attitude to believers. Believers who wander away. The little ones in verse 14 are the same little ones as in verse 6. These little ones who believe in me. This is the good shepherd searching for people who are already believers, but who have wandered away. Now, what is Jesus talking about when he talks about these little ones wandering away, these sheep getting lost? What's he got in mind? Well, I think he's talking about any situation in which vulnerable believers put themselves in danger. I'm going to give you this morning three examples of ways in which little ones, using it in this metaphorical sense, the way Jesus uses it to mean all vulnerable believers, I want to give you three examples of ways in which little ones can get lost. The first way is this. They may wander away from Christian fellowship. They may simply get out of the habit of being there in the meetings of the church. Maybe they were never really in the habit. Maybe before they were converted, they had the sort of lifestyle in which they never did anything regularly as a matter of routine. And now that they're Christians, they just don't see the need to have a fixed routine, keeping the Lord's Day, getting up early on Sunday morning, getting to church for morning and evening worship, being at the midweek meeting, being at the Lord's table. Before they were converted, they did everything on the basis of, well, if I feel like it. That was the basis on which they ate their meals. And there was no fixed routine in their day. They just ate when they felt like it. They went and looked to see what was in the fridge and then helped themselves. That was the way in which they went to bed and got up in the morning. Maybe that was even the way they worked or didn't work. They got up, they got into work in the morning if they felt up to it. And there were lots of mornings when they didn't. And more is the pattern of life in our society, isn't it? That people just do things if they feel like doing them. They don't have set routines. Now imagine somebody who's been converted out of the world and who's never had fixed routine in their life. Never seen it as important. Well, then it's so hard for them to settle into the life of a church, where they have to be there at 10:30 on a Sunday morning and 6:30 on a Sunday evening, 7:45 on a Wednesday evening. And maybe they never do manage to establish that regular routine. And then just because it's not a regular routine, bit by bit they come less and less to meetings. Once the first flush of new enthusiasm that they had when they were first converted, when that begins to fade, well, you see less and less of them at meetings. And then that means that they fall out of touch with their fellow believers. And they feel less and less involved. And they know less and less of what's going on. And they stop feeling part of the church. And they just drift further and further. Until really they're just occasional visitors at the church. And then finally they drift off the scene completely. That's one way in which believers can just drift away from Christian fellowship. Sometimes there's some particular matter, some particular issue that starts the drift away. I remember one man, he was a lovely man. A gentle, kindly man, a bit older than myself. He was a single man, bachelor. And he became a believer. And I still trust that he is a real believer. There's little sign of it at the moment. This man was converted out of the world. And he became a member of a gospel church. And he loved it. He loved to listen to the Bible being preached. He loved the sense of belonging to this family. But bit by bit he began to realize that most of the people in that church were very different from himself, just in terms of social class and background and so on. The way he put it to me was that, well, they're all glass of wine with a meal people, and I'm a pint of lager man. They listened to Beethoven, and his taste was country and western. He just found it hard to fit in. And then his father died, and his father wasn't a believer. And my friend was a very emotional, very sensitive man, found he just didn't want to be in church over the months that followed. He was hurting too much. He just wanted to hide away. He didn't want to have to talk to people. He didn't want to hear them sympathize. And he didn't want to be reminded of the stark truths of the Christian faith. The reality of God's wrath, of the day of judgment, of hell. He couldn't cope with thinking about those things. He just didn't want to mix with Christians during those black days, because every time he saw Christians, it was a constant, painful reminder that as far as he could tell, his dad was lost. But equally, he didn't want to be at home on his own. Tormented by black thoughts, lonely, brooding in his own bachelor pad. So he found himself spending his evenings down at the pub, drinking his pint of lager and listening to the country and western singer who played there in the evenings. And he felt at home there. He felt at home there in a way he didn't feel at home in the church. You know, he said to me, the folk in the pub, they just seem so much more real than the people in the church. So the times he turned up at church got less and less, and the evenings with his new friends in the pub got more and more. And it's years now since he stepped inside a church. And if you were to ask him whether he thinks of himself as a Christian, he'd say, I don't know. I don't know. Well, I hope he is. I hope he's a sheep that's wandered away, not a goat that strayed in among the sheep for a little while and has now gone back where it belongs. I want to believe that one day he'll come back. But whether he does or not, his story is a story that happens over and over again. A vulnerable sheep, a young believer, a little one, hits some particular crisis, some particular problem, and they wander away, and they stop meeting with God's people, and they drift back into the world. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I've tried to show you just, well, examples of how that can happen. The sort of problem that can lead to that sort of wandering away. I don't want to give you the impression that I think of such folk as simply poor, innocent victims, as if they're not to blame for their own situation. That's not what I'm saying at all. I have got to say that my friend was sinning when he stopped going to church. It was simple disobedience to God's word. Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. He broke that command. He'd made covenant promises to his fellow members in the church, and he broke his promises. Jesus in his word had told that man how he should live. Jesus had told him that he must love his fellow believers. Now he might say that they had failed to love him as they should have done. They haven't supported him in his need. But at least they never walked away from him. He walked away from them. He decided he couldn't love people who listened to Beethoven and preferred wine to lager. He simply didn't obey the command which says, love all your fellow believers and cleave to them and hold on to them regardless of what you feel about them. He's responsible for his situation. I hope I can understand something of the unhappiness he felt. I hope I can sympathize with the problems which led to his drifting away. My heart goes out to him. I think of him still as a friend. And I ache at the thought of the loneliness that he experienced and still experiences. But I still can't say that he is not responsible. If he's in danger today, and he is, he's in terrible danger, it's because he's not obeyed the plain commands of the shepherd. So yes, he's responsible. Every believer who cuts himself off from Christian fellowship is responsible. It's stupid, it's reckless, it's plain disobedience to Jesus Christ. We've got to say those things. But then we ask this: what should be the attitude of the church and its members to such a man? Well, that's what Jesus is telling us here. When we see believers who have wandered away, or who are just beginning to wander away from Christian fellowship, what is to be our attitude? Well, we don't stand aloof in high-minded disapproval. We go and we search and we do everything in our power to bring them back. We've got to be like that. Your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost, says Jesus. God has the heart of a shepherd. He longs to find the sheep that wanders away. He longs to bring it back. Yes, it's the sheep's fault it's wandered away. If it had obeyed the shepherd at every point, it wouldn't have got lost. But the shepherd, that isn't his concern. He simply searches and searches and searches until it's safe home again. He can't just look at the 99 that are left and say, oh, well, I've got 99 fine sheep there. He's hurting while there's one little one lost on the hills. And that drives him to go and look for it and look until he can bring it home again. That's God's heart towards wandering sheep. And Jesus is telling us that it has to be our heart too. We care about the lost sheep. We search for them. Yes, we warn them. We rebuke them. But we also encourage them and we tell them that we love them because we do, and we rejoice when they're brought home. What does Jesus say? He's happier about the one sheep if he brings it home than about 99 that didn't wander off. For a church, there should be no greater joy than when somebody who's been wandering off into the world is brought back. That's time for huge celebration in the life of a church. That's got to be our attitude. And the attitude that says we'll search, we'll pursue people by our prayers, we'll do everything we can to win them back. And all of this springs from the consciousness that we are wayward sheep too. That we ourselves are vulnerable little children. We know that we ourselves could so easily drift away and put ourselves in the same danger. Remember Simon Peter? Remember how he wandered away? Remember how he denied the Lord Jesus 3 times? Wandered away in the most terrible way. And yet after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus said to him, "Now care for my sheep." Well, Simon Peter was never going to look at struggling, straying believers, was he? And then say, "I'm strong, they're weak. I'm wise, they're foolish." Every time Simon went to help a straying believer, Simon would do it with this thought in mind: that's me too. I'm just as weak, I'm just as silly myself. I've wandered further than he ever did. But my shepherd has brought me back, and now I must try to help others come back. So that's our attitude to believers who stray away from Christian fellowship. But then secondly, a second way in which we see little ones straying is when they get involved in foolish and dangerous ways of behaving, often out of ignorance or immaturity or thoughtlessness or the fact that they've not had proper teaching at some point. I'm not thinking now about Christians who deliberately rebel against God and his commandments. I'm not thinking now about Christians who distance themselves from the life of the church. I'm thinking about Christians who are there in church, singing and praying and listening to sermons. Christians maybe who feel perfectly happy in their Christian lives. But meanwhile, they're getting more and more involved in some pattern of behavior that is dangerous. And if it continues, it could lead to disaster. Without realizing it, they are straying into the most dangerous territory. Think maybe about a married man. And in the same church as this young man, there's a young woman. She's single. Maybe she's a single mother. Maybe her husband had gone off and left her. And she's left struggling with all sorts of needs. Practical needs. Needs within the home, DIY jobs. And this Christian man feels for her and he wants to help. And so he mentions to his wife that he's agreed to go round there one evening to put up a cupboard in the kitchen for her. He does that. And then there's another occasion where she needs help with something, filling in a tax return, and he drops round to help her with that. And it becomes a pattern in his life that whenever this woman has some practical task in which she needs help, it's to him he turns. And because he's a Christian man and because he cares, he drops round there into her home again and again to help her with all those different things. His own wife would love to come round with him, but she's tied up with the children at home. So it's he that goes round to sort out the problems for her. And of course, a bond begins to develop between them. And when she's distressed, when she's depressed, who does she pour her heart out to? She pours her heart out to that man. Is he doing anything sinful? Well, in one sense, we say no. He's not breaking any plain command of God in the Bible. But oh, he's being foolish, isn't he? He's doing something so dangerous. Something which could escalate out of all control. Maybe he thinks he can handle it. Maybe when she thanks him for being such a lovely brother, maybe he... he breathes a sigh of relief and says, I'm so glad that she thinks of me that way. But oh, he's straying into such dangerous territory, isn't he? How many pastors have fallen because they thought it was their job to counsel single women in distress? They've given themselves to that emotionally demanding situation of listening while a woman who needs counselling pours out her heart. And emotional bonds have grown and intensified, which ultimately have led to most tragic consequences. Sometimes a man can stray, a believer, particularly a foolish young believer, can stray into areas of behaviour which in themselves aren't sinful, but which are utterly foolish and dangerous. Sometimes you see a man who wants to do well in his job, and he wants to honour the Lord in his job. And he says, well, that really means that I've got to work so conscientiously. But the company asks more and more of him, and he gives more and more. He's leaving the house at 7 o'clock every morning. He's getting home at 9 o'clock every night. And he's getting home too tired to talk to his wife or to listen to her. Too tired to spend time with the children, just to be involved with them. And he's having to spend more and more weekends away. You say, well, is that man sinning? Is he breaking a particular command of God? No, there may be circumstances in which a man is right to be away from home. A man who serves in the forces in time of war may have to be away from home for months on end. We don't question that. But you say, for that believer, oh, he's in dangerous territory, isn't he? The believers who stray into such dangerous territory in terms of the way they use their money. They spend their money. Maybe they want to honour the Lord by having a nice house into which they can invite unconverted friends. But they're living above their means. They're spending more money than they're earning. The pile of debts is growing and growing. They're trying to keep up with other people. Even within the church, they try to keep up with other people. You know, within any church, there are going to be some people who have got more money than others. And that creates dangers, doesn't it? Here you've got somebody in the church who's very wealthy. And they can afford to give extravagant presents, costly presents. And that's a gesture of love on their part. But here is somebody who isn't so wealthy, but who feels that they must reciprocate. They feel that they must give back as much as they receive. If he's taken me out for, if that couple have taken us out for a meal, and it cost £120, then we can't take them to the cafe down the road for the £5 a head special deal. So people finish up spending far more money than they can afford to spend. You say, well, they're moving into dangerous territory. You know, we can multiply any number of examples. The man who spends all his time, or more and more of his time, on the internet, on message boards and chat rooms, maybe communicating the gospel, interacting with unbelievers. And it becomes more and more the fabric of his life. He's no longer interacting with real people around him. He's no longer interacting with his own family. His life is spent on the web. You say, well, he's in dangerous territory, isn't he? He's wandering, he's straying where no Christian should be. The Lord Jesus tells us here that it's the role of his people, the role of the church, to guard folk who are straying and to bring them back. And that means that there will be times when we have to do the painful and difficult job that we stray away, that we shy away from. The job of going to somebody and saying, I'm worried about you. I'm not accusing you of anything, but I am worried about you. because I think that such and such is out of hand. I think that you're playing with danger there. I think that relationship needs to be broken off. I think you need to change your lifestyle at that point. Who's got the job of doing that? The pastor? The elders? Well, yes, we have a special responsibility to do that. And of all the tasks that I have to do, it's the one I run away from most frequently, the one I find hardest to do. But it's not only my task. If you see your brother straying away, if you see one of Christ's little ones wandering off into dangerous territory, can you shrug your shoulders and say, well, I'm not my brother's keeper? Remember who said it first. It was Cain who said, I'm not my brother's keeper. If you see a fellow believer wandering into danger, then surely you must do what you can to bring them back. If they're not aware of the danger they're putting themselves into, then you must warn them. Do it lovingly, do it tenderly, do it tactfully. Take it as your responsibility before God. And the converse then, of course, is that if we're to be the sort of church where you do that for others, then it means we're the sort of church where you are glad when people do it for you. This is what we call mutual accountability. We all pastor one another within a gospel church. If you go to others and warn them, then you must be prepared for others to come to you and say, look, I'm concerned about your soul. I'm concerned about the way you're moving. I'm concerned about the choices you're making. You've got to be prepared to listen. Others are trying to guard your soul. It's not to be resented. It's a sign of their love in Christ towards you. And then finally, the third way in which we see little ones straying is simply this: when they sin against us. That's what Jesus goes on to talk about in verse 15 onward. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. We've moved on from just dangerous patterns of behaviour, we've moved on to the situation where your Christian brother has actually done something that is unquestionably sinful against you. You know that he's told you a direct lie. You know that he's slandered you behind your back. You know that he's cheated you in some way. I was hearing the other day about a situation where a Christian couple were having a lot of work done on their home, and they had got in Christian workmen to do it, recommended to them by the pastor of another church, because they thought, well, at least I can do them a favour, give them work, and I can trust them. But then they discovered that one at least of these workmen was a rogue. He wasn't doing the work he was being paid to do. What he did do was done in totally shoddy ways. There are those situations, aren't there, where it's clear that a brother in Christ is sinning against you. Jesus tells us how we are to view that situation. He puts it in the context of the straying sheep, the sheep who is wandering into danger. He's telling us, remember this, that in that situation, it's not you who's in danger. It's the person who has sinned against you who's in danger. And it's his welfare you must be concerned about. When somebody has wronged you, when somebody has sinned against you, what's your first reaction? To say, I am furious about this. I have been wronged and I want justice. Or to say, my brother's in danger. My brother's in danger. He's committed a sin which will ruin his fellowship with God. He's in danger. He's committed a sin which, if it's not repented of, could be repeated and become a pattern that will dominate him in the end. He's in danger. He's committed a sin that will distance him from the life of the church. He's in danger. When your brother sins against you, you see him in that way as a man who is in danger, and your heart goes out to him. You're not angry with him. You're concerned about him. Jesus says, in that situation, it's your job to seek to bring him back. To bring him back from the dangerous situation he's in. Your objective isn't to punish him. Your objective isn't to humiliate him. Your objective isn't even to get justice. Your objective is to rescue him. He's in danger. He's the one who strayed. So Jesus tells you what to do. Go and show him his fault. Go and try and show him that he has sinned against you. Go and try and make him aware of how serious the situation is. Don't talk about him. Go and talk to him. Because if he listens to you, you'll have won your brother over. And Jesus says, that's the goal. To have him back. To bring about the situation where you can say, thank God, he's back. He's repented of that sin. It's been wiped off the record by God, and now I can wipe it off the record, and we can be brothers again without any shadow between. That's your objective. Now Jesus says he may not listen to you, in which case the situation becomes more serious and you have to involve witnesses, two or three witnesses. But make no mistake, your objective is still the same. The reason you're taking those two or three witnesses along is so that they can help to bring this man to repentance and bring him back from his wandering. Maybe he won't listen to the two or three witnesses. Well, then you involve, if necessary, the whole church, and the whole church is involved in rebuking him. But your objective is still the same, to bring him back, to win him back, to bring him back from his danger. If he really will not listen to the church, then you've done all you can. At that point, you have to say, well, I can no longer have normal Christian fellowship with him. He's like a pagan or a tax collector. So often when we talk about these verses in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 19, we say that they're a passage about church discipline. Well, of course they've got implications for church discipline. But they're not first and foremost about church discipline. They're about winning back your brother. They're about rescuing your brother who's straying. They're about seeking what's best for him. They're about loving straying sheep and bringing them back. And Jesus says that it's something you've got to be prepared to do over and over and over again. Remember Peter's question, how many times shall I forgive my brother? How many times shall I be prepared to go through this experience of being sinned against and forgiving? And Jesus says, 70 times 7. Not 7 times, but just over and over and over again until you've lost count. Because that's what God does for you. How many times in the last 10 years have you had to turn to God and say, I'm sorry? Do you know the number? Have you kept count? Or is it off the scale? Has it happened more times than you can count? How many times has God forgiven you? Well, in this parable that Jesus tells, the parable of the king settling accounts, he says, look, however much your brother owes you, however many times he sinned against you, it will be nothing like the number of times that you've sinned against God. And yet if God has been willing to forgive you more times than you can count, then surely you can forgive even the brother who sins against you over and over and over again. Your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. It's never a matter of indifference to God when one of his children, one of his sheep, one of his little ones is straying. I'm so glad of that. I'm so glad that it matters to God when I stray, that he does pursue me the way he does, that he does bring me back again and again, that he does forgive me again and again. Well, if God does that for us, then we're to do that for our fellow believers. That's one of the glories and joys of belonging to a true gospel church, that in a true church we look after one another's souls. We care for one another. We know that we are all little ones. We know that we are all wayward sheep. We look up to our great shepherd in heaven, and we shepherd each other, and we are shepherded by each other. May God give us grace for these things.